Thanks, BJ, and to the music team. I owe BJ a debt of gratitude. Whenever I do have to preach, he's my tech guy, puts the slides up for me, helps with the scriptures, and I appreciate that, brother. How many of you are familiar with the Beatitudes? Have you ever heard of that? Show of hands, most people know about it a little bit. How about the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, well, today we're going to look at the Beatitudes a little more in depth. They are the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you would, flip to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 18 through 25. This is going to give us a little bit of context to the Beatitudes. I think we have the slide. There we go. It's a big one. So, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So prior to the Beatitudes, we see Christ starting his ministry. He's gathering up disciples, those that are going to be with him during his ministry. The place where the Sermon on the Mount occurs, the traditional site, is on a mountain above the city of Tabgha, which is in Israel, near Capernaum. It has a striking view of the Sea of Galilee. And this place is important because many scholars believe this ridge was also the desolate place that Christ went to in Matthew 14:13. And if you're familiar with that passage, after you heard of John the Baptist's death, it says he withdrew to a desolate place. It's referenced again in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Before Jesus preaches in Galilee, he rose early in the morning and went to a desolate place to pray. It's also theorized that this is where he went up on the mountain, which is mentioned in Matthew 14:23, and later where he gave the disciples the Great Commission in Matthew 28:16. I think we have a picture, Val. But the site today is marked by a 20th century church. It's a Catholic church called the Church of the Beatitudes. And it was previously marked lower down the mountain by a 4th century Byzantine chapel. And so you might be asking me, Ryan, why are you telling me all that? Well, one, this is a place of significance for Christ, obviously, right? This ridge, several biblical events have taken place here. Two, I don't know, maybe you have a spot. Maybe you have a spot you go to and pray. Maybe you have a spot you go to and think, but this very well could have been our Lord's spot, one of his spots for sure. You can see the Sea of Galilee behind there. It's very beautiful, the hills and mountains. And so it's believed that somewhere around here is where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. As I mentioned earlier, the Beatitudes are the first part of that. I think that a lot of people have probably heard them, read them at one time or another, have different opinions on them, but we're going to kind of go through that today and break down what they mean. So if you would, the slide for Matthew 5, 1 through 12, you want to flip there in your Bibles. I'm going to read out of my Bible, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." A lot going on there, but let's break that down. The Beatitudes are proclamations of Christ. He proclaims these, and there's not an expansive narrative after them. He simply states a condition, followed by the result. You can also look at them as blessings due to faithfulness in those conditions that he mentions. So starting in verse 1 there. We have two types of people, and this is important. We're going to circle back to this. This is kind of the premise of my sermon today. Two types of people mentioned in verse 1. We see what? The crowds, and we see the disciples. And that's not by accident. The crowds and the disciples. So who are the crowds? They are curious. They know of claims regarding Christ, his fame, his recent works and miracles, the blessings that we read about in chapter 4 there. And then we have the disciples. They are learners, followers of Christ and his teachings. And there is a distinction between the two groups that we're going to flesh out today. You saw the disciples there in chapter 4. They were giving up their livelihood. They were fishers. Maybe it was the family business. They were giving up their income, the family business, to follow Christ. And that's going to be an underlying theme in today's sermon. Verse 2 says, he taught them. So this is Jesus in his ministry. We know that he was a teacher. He's referred to as a rabbi. You might have also noticed it says there in verse 1 that he sat down. And this is common for a Jewish teacher of the time. They actually taught sitting down. So Christ is kind of following some of those things that the crowd would have been familiar with. Verse 3, we see our first condition. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we have to ask ourselves, who are they? Who are the poor in spirit? They are those who recognize they are in need of God's help. What's the result of that recognition? He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what does this mean for us? Well, heaven belongs to those who confess their spiritual bankruptcy. And there's not a person here today, and there's not a person alive in the history of man other than Christ who was not spiritually bankrupt. So this is important that he mentions this. Verse 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, what are they mourning? They're mourning the spiritual, emotional, physical, possibly financial loss resulting from sin. You see, sin should lead to mourning and longing for God's forgiveness and healing. But there's a common misconception about this verse, and that this is talking about comfort of mourning for loss, losing somebody, comfort for grief. The verse is actually about repentance. We're supposed to mourn over our sin. And I think if we love Christ, then we should hate sin. And this is a very evident statement on that. And what is the result of those who mourn their sin? It says, they shall be comforted. I think we may have a slide for this, but 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So blessed are those who mourn their sins. They shall be comforted by God. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Another kind of misconceived verse at times, but turn to Matthew 11, verse 29. My voice will never be this deep again, I don't think. I feel like I got gravel just laying down in here. Matthew 11, 29. It says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is Christ speaking here. And I want to dissolve the myth that meek means weak, because Christ, our Savior, was not weak. He was humble, and he was strong. He was not weak. A better synonym for the word meek is gentle. Christ was gentle and loving, but he was not weak. So in our lives, what do the meek look like? Well, and this is probably the best way I can describe it. The meek are those who do not assert themselves over others in order to further their own agendas in their own strength for their own gain. And if you notice the key word there, it's own, right? Me, 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 me. But, so the meek shall inherit the earth. How are they going to do that? Because they trust in God to direct the outcome of events. And so my message here, don't fret over world events. Be aware, be informed, but don't stress, because God is sovereign. He's over it all. You see this a lot now with politics, the state of the world, whatever it is, but to think that God's not over it all, you'd be fooling yourself. So don't stress it. Be aware, but don't worry. Verse 6 says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, how do they do that? They recognize that God is the ultimate source of true righteousness. They want his righteous character to be evident in their lives. And he says, they shall be satisfied. And here's how he satisfies them. by responding to his invitation, they can have a relationship with him. And it is satisfying to have a relationship with God. Verse 7, he speaks of the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The merciful show kindness and forgiveness, and what they show to others will be returned to them. But it doesn't always mean by mankind, right? The mercy that they show to others will be shown to them by God. And that is paramount in that verse. So who is it shown to them by? Others, perhaps, but most importantly by God. God has had mercy upon us. Verse 8, the pure in heart. Who are the pure in heart? They pursue purity and uprightness in every area of life. And it says, they shall see God. The ultimate fulfillment of this is in Revelation 22:4. It says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. So this is an assurance that we belong to God and we are going to see him. And there's an emphasis in verse 8 here, something that Christ does. Might be kind of hard to catch, but I'm going to point it out. The Jewish traditions of the time overemphasized external purity, washings and ceremonies and sacrifices and things like that to have external purity. But Christ says purity of the heart is what's most important, purity of the heart. And that can only come from him, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, the peacemakers. These are those who promote peace, God's messianic peace and well-being, both personally, person to person, and communally, within the community and world that they live in. The Hebrew word for peace, you might know, is shalom. And these people preserve peace where it already is, and they take it where it is not. And I could not study that and read that without thinking about missionaries, taking God's truth, taking God's peace to places where it is not. Water break, sorry. Get a little dry here. And if you think I've been going fast, it's because I'm known to be a talker. And I noticed that BJ gave me a lot of time with the song. So, I've got about 27 minutes is what I always say. You have 27 minutes to make an impact. Then people start glazing over. So I'm really not going fast. What it is that we are getting to the meat of what we are going to look at today. And that's verses 10 through 12. But first, back to the peacemakers. The peacemakers shall be called sons of God. Well, if you're a son of a father, these folks reflect the character of their heavenly father. Galatians 3:26 says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So the peacemakers shall be called sons of God. Verse 10, we're going to camp out here for a while. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are those who have been wrongly treated because of their faith, even unto death for some. Christian martyrs. We know that Paul was imprisoned and beaten. So persecuted for righteousness' sake. They value God above everything in the world. They remain faithful, even amid opposition and threat. In the face of death, they remain faithful. And Jesus tells us, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That means they will dwell eternally in heaven with their Father. And as I was studying this and praying upon this, this really struck me. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school today. In the American church, we don't face probably as much, well, I know we don't, as much persecution as maybe the churches overseas or in some countries where Christianity may even be illegal. So persecution might be kind of a new concept for us. And I hate to make a sports analogy, but I'm going to because it's the only thing I could think of. But at this point, I wondered, is this when the crowd, there was a crowd, remember I mentioned the crowd and the disciples, but is this when the crowd, maybe guys in the back started to file out? And I'm going to call them fans now. Maybe the fans started to file out here. You know, Christ, I was with you when you said I need to repent over my sin. I was with you when you told me to be gentle, but I don't know about this persecution thing. I don't know if I can follow that. And my example of this is maybe you've been to a ball game and you see the favored team, it's the home team, they're supposed to win. And they start trailing. And about third quarter, fourth quarter, people start heading for the exits. And we don't know if they did, but we do know that everybody that was in this crowd was not necessarily saved. And so it is likely that people left, or some people were discouraged by verse 10. The majority of this crowd, they knew of, they wanted the miracles that Christ had been performing, they wanted the blessings, but what did they think when he told them what it truly takes to follow him? Now, I've got good news for you on this front, because Jesus has already won. He's already won. You don't have to be a fair-weather fan, and you don't have to leave Christianity when the going gets tough, and there will be times in your life when it gets tough. But there's a flip side to winning, and that is that you will lose something to follow Christ. Russell mentioned it last week, and it just really struck me that he mentioned that, because I knew it was in here, and I thought, well, God, what are you trying to say? But you will lose something to follow Christ. But ultimately, you're going to gain far more. So you might ask, what will I lose? Well, we know one, biblically, you're going to lose your former self. You're going to die to the former self. You're going to be a new creation in Christ. So you're going to have different thoughts, different actions. Maybe you'll lose selfish ambition. Maybe you'll start putting others or Christ first. Maybe he's going to call you out of your comfort. Maybe he's going to ask you to do something that's not comfortable for him. Maybe he's going to ask for your time. Maybe he wants you to serve in a ministry. Maybe he's going to ask for your money. Maybe he wants you to give to the furtherance of the gospel financially. If you would, turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, pretty popular passage. Matthew 19, we're going to look at verses 16 through 22. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So we see here very clearly what it takes to be a disciple, not just a face in the crowd. We go back to the disciples in chapter 4. They gave up their profession. They gave up their family business. They left their father, their earthly father, to go follow their Savior. So you're going to lose something to follow Christ. But, and as Russell likes to say, usually when there's a but, there's a promise after it. Jesus has an ultimate victory. Turn to John 16. John 16. We're going to look at verses 32 and 33. Verses 32 and 33. I'm going to give some context to this passage. At this point, the cross is near for Christ. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows that the disciples are going to be scattered. He knows the suffering that he's about to endure. And this would be his farewell discourse, his goodbye, if you will. If you want to write this down and study it in your own time, John 13, 31 through John 16, 33 is considered Christ's farewell discourse. In this passage, we're going to see that he leaves them in triumph. He leaves them with hope. It says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a secure victory to me. So it is Jesus who overcame the world. It is Jesus who overcame sin, persecution, and death. And because of Jesus, we know that we can endure the losses and persecutions of life with Christ, because he has already defeated them. I want to talk about a term I've often heard in church called the free gift of salvation. You see, it was bought at a high price. It may be free for the person receiving it, like all gifts are, but to the person giving it, it came at a high price. The clarification on this is that Christ completed the work, but that does not mean we as Christians don't have a responsibility to that work. Verse 11, he says, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is a good example because Jesus experienced opposition and persecution. He's actually giving a warning here. His disciples can expect the same. And what does he say in verse 12? Their reward is great in heaven. So while you may be opposed or persecuted here, your reward is not on earth. It is great in heaven, as his disciples were. So the Beatitudes are speaking of the saved Christian. And as I was preparing this, I kept thinking, what's the opposite of all these conditions? You know, we have a condition, we have a result. We have a condition, we have a blessing. What's the opposite of being gentle? What's the opposite of being a peacemaker? What's the opposite? You know, I just went down through every one, and I was going to make this a lot longer, so I spared you. But it's a simple answer. It's a simple answer. The lost, unrepentant sinner, that is what is the opposite of all these things, because this describes a disciple of Christ, a disciple, a learner, a follower. So I'm going to pose these questions to you today. How am I doing on my 27 minutes? This is a record for me. I'm known to be wordy. Let the Holy Spirit speak. Would you have been tempted to start filing out during the Beatitudes? If so, when? Was it when Christ mentioned mourning over your sin? Was it when he asked you to be gentle? Maybe you bowed out when he mentioned persecution. Would those words have been difficult for you to hear? See, he was coming. They knew of the miracles, the blessings, the healings. There were many gathered from afar, hoping that that would fall upon them. But he told them what it took to be a true disciple, a true follower. Matthew 8:1, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount goes through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so Matthew 8:1, it tells us that great crowds followed him down the mountain. So many, many did go down with him. But I'll tell you this, great crowds gather in churches across America every Sunday. And the question we must ask ourselves is, am I merely part of the crowd or am I a disciple of Christ? See, we don't have to be passive. We don't have to be a far-off admirer of Christ. We can know him intimately. We can have salvation and eternal life through him. You can live your life by his power, by his example, and following in his way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Lord, you are so great. Lord, thank you for the healing. Thank you for the prayers. Thank you for my voice today, Lord. Father, I just pray that these words today will penetrate our hearts, that we do some self-reflection and ask ourselves, am I a face in a crowd? Am I sitting in a church? Or am I serving? Am I loving Christ? Am I loving others? Am I living the way he's asked me to live? Am I living the way he's lined out clearly in his word to live? Lord, give us the boldness to do so. Father, give us the energy to go forth. Help us to be the one at work that says, I don't care if I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to share Christ with my coworker. Lord, help us to be the one that reaches out when a new face walks in this church and says, welcome, we're glad you're here. Lord, help us to share Christ at every turn in our lives and not just when it's convenient for us. Lord, bless these people here today as they travel, as they eat, as they spend family time together. Help us to look to you for everything, and we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
God bless you all and have a great day.